So this morning, I'd like to take a look at Acts chapter 23 and continue our discussion from last week. Last week, I spoke about conscience very bold and brave and told you some things about my own life and explained how we cannot live in a violation of our conscience. It's not appropriate, and I believe it comes very, very close to that unforgivable sin, the sin of dismissing the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the reason why I feel that is because of the scriptures that point towards us saying that for those of us who sin after we've come to this awareness of the truth, those of us who continue in sin, there remains no more sacrifice. You can't go and crucify Christ again. There's no other sacrifice. If you dismiss Christ, who else is gonna save you? And so, if you die in that state of rejecting the Lord and living in opposition to the conscience that the Lord has given you, it seems like that's just a really dangerous place to be. And I made the comment that it was unforgivable. I want to retract that statement from last week, because really there's only one unforgivable sin. That's the one Jesus mentioned, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But in the context of what I was saying, I want to make it more clear and say this, that it is very difficult to renew someone to repentance who has trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. That's what John says. The writer of Hebrews says. So I just wanted to bring us to that place of sobriety in our choices, and bring us to that place where we really get serious about asking God to root out of our lives those things which cause us to be in violation of our conscience. Over the last couple of weeks, 3 or 4 weeks, we've been talking about desires that motivate our actions and our decisions that come out of that. You guys have been following along with me, and we've been talking about the Apostle Paul, of course, in his journey to Jerusalem, which I know it seems like I'm harping on a subject here, but I suppose in a way I am. It's a big part of the book of Acts, these chapters that lead up to Paul's eventual arrival in Rome. But the fact that Paul is so in command of his person, as it were, even though he's in chains, the fact that he's so in control reveals to me that this is a good experience. This is an experience we should be mimicking. There's something happening here that's not negative, it's positive. Paul's doing the right thing. And we've been talking about that for weeks. So we started off with this desire that Paul had to honor the Lord, and it went against his cognitive process. And it was, you know, the cognitive process was saying you really shouldn't go. Even the warnings that came said you shouldn't go. But in his spirit, he knew something greater. His desire was to honor the Lord in all that he did, and to be the yes man for God, to say yes whenever God commissioned him to something. And that is ultimately where we want to go. I took those passages, and I spoke about it more from the other side, where I spoke about negative decisions that we make and the desires that inspire those negative decisions. But now I want to just flip that over and say, that was kind of the base level. There is another level, and the other level is where we get obedient to the Lord and we follow the Lord in obedience in an act of faith that goes against logic. Okay? So again, if I can try to capture my own thoughts so you guys can understand where I'm going. I spoke before about evil desires that rule and reign in our lives, and we make decisions and we convince ourselves it's the right decision, and we even silence our own conscience because of our cognitive process and end up making bad mistakes on account or sin. We sin on account of it. That was what I spoke about before. Now I'm going to talk about taking the leap of faith when it goes against your cognitive process and you say yes to the Lord to do something that doesn't seem like it should have a positive outcome. For instance, Matthew chapter 14, and if you want to turn there, if you can, I mean, we'll come to Acts 23 in a few minutes, but Matthew chapter 14 has a passage which is important for us in this context to look at. There's a word in this passage that's going to repeat in Acts 23, and Jesus is going to speak it to the Apostle Paul, but in Matthew 14, Jesus says the words, and this is the first time I encountered Jesus saying the words, to one of his disciples. Now, he had said the word to sinners before, but to his disciples he said this word, this time to Peter. In chapter 14 and verse 27. And the context of the story is Jesus walking on the ocean. He's walking on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples are in a boat, and the boat is being tossed by the waves, and the wind is contrary. Brief context, Jesus made his disciples get in the boat and go across the lake. So they were obeying him when they got into trouble. Okay? And so this is now the context of our obedience today. Is we're being obedient to the Lord and following the Lord and ending up in a place where there's difficulty because of our obedience, right? Which is the same thing the Apostle Paul has found in Jerusalem. And this is what Jesus says in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled and saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. Obviously, they were in the middle of something they'd never been in before, so we can't judge them too harshly. We might have felt exactly the same way. They'd never seen Jesus walk on water before. Nobody's ever walked on the water before. The only time anybody's ever been said to walk on the water was in the book of Job, where it says that God walks on the waves of the ocean. And so that's the only other time in the entire scripture that they've even had. And it's such an obscure reference that it's very unlikely that those guys would have thought about it in this moment. And yet, here comes Jesus walking on the water. So let's not judge them too harshly. They think it's a ghost. You probably would have thought it was an alien. I don't know, whatever, you know, first comes into our mind. Maybe it's, yeah, anyway. And yet, here he is walking on the sea. And so Jesus immediately spoke to them, and he says the following word, "Be of good cheer." Or, in another translation, "Take courage." Take courage. And look what he says next. "It is I." Hey guys, take courage. It's me. And then he says, "Do not be afraid." Okay. Now I want you to you can stop reading that passage now. You know the passage well, and you can mark it for reading in your devotion later perhaps. But three things Jesus said to the disciples. He said, "Be of good courage. It's me. Don't be afraid." It's kind of a sandwich. We've got the bread on the outside and the ham in the middle. Well, maybe not ham, maybe lamb in the middle. The bread on the outside is, be of good courage, don't be afraid. In the middle of it is this amazing statement that Jesus makes that every one of us needs to have deep inside of our soul when we end up in a place of difficulty because of obedience to the Lord. We need to hear Jesus say, "It's me." I think it's what Wesley needs to hear right now. Wesley needs to hear from God, it's me, Wes. It's me. You did nothing wrong. Okay? And this is a powerful place, a place where we need to have, we need to be in our spirit, because there's a comfort that comes knowing that we're in all good conscience right now. We have obey the Lord. We've done everything according to His will. And we may not have followed everything precisely. I mean, when Jesus said the disciples get up and go to the other side, he didn't really give precise instruction. He didn't say, stay close to the shore and work your way around. He didn't say, go straight across the middle and hurry up because there's a storm coming at midnight. He didn't say any of that. He just said, get up and go to the other side. I'll meet you on the other side. There was a general sense of instruction that really could have been interpreted in many ways. And I think in our own lives, we often are in that place where we're trying to be obedient to the Lord in little things, whether it's parenting or it's in our marriages or perhaps it's in our work. For me, I traded in my car this week. And I thought I'd got a good deal until I saw their parking lot this morning, which has got my car on their lot. And they've got a sticker price on that that's a lot more than what they gave me for it. And it made me feel sick to my stomach this morning. And I walked away from that. I mean, we've been thinking about that for a while. Bob knows I've been hemming and hawing about that Jeep and trying to figure out what's a good deal and whether or not I should keep it. It's starting to cost a lot of money and fixing it is costing. Of course, Bob can always save me lots of money, but it's starting to just, stuff is coming. Every 3 or 4 months, I'm having to pay another $1,000 on it. And it's just starting to really bother me, and I don't feel safe. I didn't feel safe at the time. We prayed about it. We spent the snowstorm thinking about it, praying about it. On Friday, when the day was clear, I said, you know what, I'm going to go. And I did my research. I figured out what I thought was a reasonable price for it and went and did all my stuff. And we prayed. We asked the Lord. We said, God, we're not in a hurry. We don't have to do this. If we find a decent deal, this is kind of what we're looking for. And we sort of set it out there. And then we went out. And it turns out we got what we thought was a pretty good deal. And I was happy until this morning. And suddenly I found myself in a storm on the inside because I felt like I was not disobedient to the Lord. I mean, I was asking the Lord this morning as I drove in. We're singing the song, I'm Trading My Sorrows. And I'm thinking, I traded my Jeep. But I'm not so sure I got the joy of the Lord in return. But I had that sudden conflict in my heart. And the conflict is, did I just jump ahead of God? Did I just do something that's really going to get me in trouble? Was I a bad steward? And as I drove in this morning, I said to the Lord, Lord, it's funny that last night I was studying all this stuff about the Apostle Paul and how you come to him. And you'll see it in chapter 23 in just a few minutes, how the Lord comes to the Apostle Paul and says to him, be of good cheer. It's me. I'm here. Don't be afraid. We need that reassurance. Because sometimes the obedience that we are following it's this broad brush obedience. It's not the fine lines obedience because God doesn't give us those details. Sometimes, Richard, it's not as detailed as that engineer's diagram. It doesn't work. God gives us broad swaths and he says, hey, this is the context for obedience. If you're between these parameters, we're doing good, and I'm going to take care of you. Maybe for you, it's a little bit less dramatic. Maybe it's not selling a car or buying another car. We did get a good deal. Tammy's driving around in a decent car, and it's going to be good for a long time. And I don't have to worry about paying anything on it for the next 7 years. Everything's covered, bumper to bumper. I'm happy about that. Even the oil changes. Woo! But maybe for you, it's relational. Maybe for you, the Lord is challenging you on a certain issue. And he wants you to be obedient. And you say, okay, I'm going to be obedient in that. And you go and you say something or you do something or you issue forgiveness in certain place. And somebody takes advantage of that. And then you get stuck saying, God, I thought I did what you told me to do. But now that person is abusing my confidence, abusing my trust, abusing my, you know, I came and I took the low road and they're taking advantage of that, God. And that's exactly what I feared was going to happen when I took this road, which is why I was loath to take it in the first place. I call it Jonah syndrome. We eventually say yes to the Lord to obey him like Jonah and go to Nineveh and declare the word of the Lord. But then when God doesn't do what he said he's going to do, we end up sitting under this little plant out on the outskirts of the city, looking in and saying, God, I knew you're going to change your mind. You told me to warn these people. I warned them. They turned from their sins. You changed your mind. No destruction's coming. And I look like an idiot. Right? Have you ever experienced that? Please, my beloved brethren, let us all take courage this morning that there is a promise from God that whatever we sow, we're going to reap. And if you don't seem to reap immediately, you must rest assured in this promise of God that will certainly come to pass. You will reap in due season if you do not give up your faith. There was a movie I watched a number of years ago. Some of you may have seen it, called Faith Like Potatoes. Have you seen this movie? Very good movie. It's worth watching. Might not want to watch it with your kids. It's got some really pretty sad stuff in the middle. It's just tearjerker stuff. But it's a very good movie about faith. And it's about this South African farmer. And and how God calls him into the ministry to preach the gospel. But God uses him and uses his farming as a metaphor for faith, and he uses it as an illustration that eventually opens up South Africa like a flower. So this guy's literally reaping and gathering people into the kingdom of God even now. He's an old man now, but he's gathering people into the kingdom of God in literally tens of thousands at a time, kind of like South Africa's Billy Graham. And in the movie, he decides in the middle of a drought, because he has a word from the Lord, he decides to plant potatoes. And potatoes actually need some pretty decent moisture, apparently, as far as I understand. And planting potatoes in a drought is a very foolish thing to do. But potatoes were in high demand, and the Lord wanted to use this as an illustration of what he could do. So the thing about potatoes is they don't really push up anything above the ground. There are leaves and there's some stuff, but there's no way you can tell what the fruit looks like, what the potato looks like, unless you dig it up. And if you dig it up, it won't grow. So you've got to plant it, and then you've got to wait the entire season. And then at the end of the season, when it's time to harvest, when harvest day comes, and you do it just by the calendar, not by what you see, then you go out and you start to dig, and what you get is what you get. And in this movie, I don't want to spoil it for you, but God really shows himself strong. And I think the illustration for us today is that same thing. In all of our application of the scriptures and of our relationship with God, let it be in faith that we operate. Let us remember that God is faithful to his promise. And if in our obedience to God we end up in the middle of a storm, then take courage. Because in this passage in Matthew 14, where was Jesus? Jesus was there. He wasn't in the boat with them, but he was right by them. He was watching them the whole time. And at the right time, he came down and rescued them out of it. And the end of the story, of course, as you know, is that they end up safely at their destination with an experience they'll never forget. And you also will arrive safely at your destination if you remain faithful to the Lord. So what are the three things he told them? He said, take courage. It's me. Don't be afraid. It's funny because usually when an angel appears to people or when some supernatural things happen, the first thing that is said is, don't be afraid. And I would imagine in this situation, Jesus, they're all saying it's a ghost. I would have expected him to say, don't be afraid. It's me. Take courage. But he did it, flipped it around. He said, take courage, which means courage is in the context of fear. Courage happens in the context of fear. Brave people aren't brave because they don't have any fear. They're brave because in the midst of their fear, they've got an anchor. If we don't have fear, we're probably blind or deaf to what's going on around us. If you're experiencing fear, it doesn't mean that the Lord is not with you. It doesn't mean that the Spirit of God has abandoned you. If you're going through anxiety, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's not there and that you're a sinner because you have that anxiety. But the Lord says in the middle of that, take courage. How do we take courage? Is it like a tablet that you can take? Is it like a garment you can take and put on? I think it must be. It must be in some way something we can lay a hold of that requires of us an action, a part of us. Now, when Jesus says to them, don't be afraid, you've got to choose inside of yourself not to accept the fear. But taking courage is an active thing. I am going to reach out beyond me and take something that isn't inside of me. Where do we find courage? I think we find courage in the testimony of other people. I think we find courage in our own history, going back over the stories of what God has done, rehashing them. I mean, when I look at David as a psalmist writing about taking courage, what does he do? What do the other psalmists do in their despair? They reach back into their past and they say, this is what the Lord has done for us in previous times. So I will take courage by reminding myself of all that the Lord has done. Remember, forget not all his benefits. Remember the Lord. when Jesus shows up, he says, look, it's me. It's me. That shouldn't make us angry. You could get angry in the middle of that. You could say, God, okay, this is you. Why? That's not the right question to ask. The right question is, okay, if this is you, what do you want me to do? And that's what Peter did in this situation. He said, all right, Lord, if it is you, then why don't you call me out on the water? And that's when he walked on the water. That's powerful stuff. But not everybody walks on the water. It's okay. You don't have to be a good Christian. It is possible. Okay, so back to Acts chapter 23, and we'll take a look at what Paul says. Is that encouraging to anybody else? Is it? In my context, God didn't tell me that I had to go and trade in my car, but I asked him to lead me, and I was careful. And so I must trust him. So be it. Same thing with you. Don't be undone by the outcome of your faith. Because the story's not over yet. Okay? Chapter 23 and verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, Do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it's written, You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Now there's a good something that Americans would do well to listen to. Anyway, just saying. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. And here it is, verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul. That's that same word. Take courage. Take courage. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. What is Jesus saying to him? What do you think? It seems to me obvious that the Lord is saying, don't worry, you're not going to die here. You must still stand and give testimony in Rome. And that's a very encouraging word in the middle of a storm. Jesus is saying, relax, take courage. And don't be afraid, because here's a promise. The promise is you'll make it to Rome. What promises do you have from the Lord? What promises do you personally have from the Lord? Have those promises been fulfilled yet? If not, you're invincible until they are fulfilled. Because the Lord fulfills all his promises. All his promises in Christ. Yes and amen. I guess the question you have to ask is, did you really get the promise from the Lord? And that's a worthy question. You can take those things that you feel the Lord has promised you and bring them to his altar and lay them at his altar and say, Lord, which of these things did you say to me? But let me just tell you, if the Lord appears to you in the middle of the night and says to you, well done, by the way, whatever you've done in Jerusalem, you're going to do in Rome as well. If the Lord appears, then you can pretty much take for granted that it's going to happen. Not many of us have had angelic visitation. Anybody ever had an angelic visitation? No? I didn't think so. What's that?
In dreams.
In dreams, really? Wow. Well, Joseph, the husband of Mary, he saw the Lord in dreams. He saw the angel of the Lord in dreams. Interesting. He saw the angel in reality too, but in dreams the Lord warned him. So don't dismiss those things. Dreams may be of the Lord. Anybody had an encounter with the Lord in a vision? You know, while you were awake, the Lord just caught you up? No? Dreams? Anybody else ever had an encounter with the Lord in a dream? Really? Wow. You did?
Yeah, we were having trouble with Alicia when she was very young.
And, yeah.
I couldn't figure out what was happening to her. And I had this dream. It was really weird. I sort of remember it was almost like curtains went back. And all of a sudden it said, it's the medicine.
Wow.
They put her on medicine. And I knew it was the Lord telling me. We took her on the medicine.
And she was fine. Praise God. Apparently, the Lord had a plan for Elisha's life. And that was evidenced back then. And that's something you can take courage about right now. If you worry about her or are concerned, or even maybe it would be worthwhile to remind her, Mike, of what the Lord said back then, because her purpose was protected by God at that time. That's a wonderful encouragement. Take courage. Maybe she needs that courage today. Maybe you should give her a call later today and just say, hey, you know what? I was reminded of something. The Lord really looks after you. Maybe she needs to hear that. Did anybody else ever have a dream or a something from the Lord that you knew was God? Yeah.
And a voice.
A voice. Yeah.
I was just ready to give it back to her, and I heard, whoa, that's your old self.
Wow, Barbara.
I laid that down.
Yeah.
Like, I hope that was you. I was still new at that. I had just been baptized.
Wow, no kidding. Yep.
You know, it was like, thank you, baby.
Yep. Yep.
And I listened to that whenever I start to say something.
Wow. That sounds like the word of the Lord. That really does. I mean, that's the kind of thing God would say, for sure. And it was a loud voice, huh?
Yeah, and it was I couldn't believe it.
Wow. Well, praise God. You know, here's the thing. We don't all have experiences like that. Most Christians don't have experiences like that, but some do, and you can rest assured, if you need to have that level, God will bring that kind of an encounter for you. But it's not something we can fabricate. It's not something we can conjure up. It's not something we can even request of the Lord. All we can request is that when God does show up, we'll be astute enough and awake enough to recognize that it's Him. He does. He does, Bob. God does speak to us through our conscience. The Holy Spirit does manage and He referees our conscience. Sometimes our conscience, as I mentioned last week, can be too firm. Sometimes our conscience can be too light. For instance, there was this passage where Paul was talking to, I'd like to say it was the Corinthians, but I'm not exactly sure. Don't quote me on it. But Paul was writing to them and he said, you know, when you go to the marketplace, don't ask where the meat was prepared for conscience sake. Just eat what's put in front of you if you're there. However, if you're with somebody and they happen to know that meat was sacrificed at a temple somewhere, the animal was sacrificed and the meat was then cut up and sold in the market as having been sacrificed in honor of, you know, whatever god of the Greeks or the Romans was there. That person, if they say to you, hey, that was sacrificed, then for the sake of their conscience, which is weaker than yours, don't eat the meat, lest you cause them to have an offense. And so sometimes conscience, in that case, the one person's conscience is not bothered by that, the other person's conscience is bothered by that. One conscience is either stronger or weaker, and that's also a debate as to which of those two consciences is stronger and which one is weaker. Because it turns out that the guy who's totally okay with God, who doesn't really... God doesn't look about animals, whether they, you know, these gods are all stone idols anyway, they're not for real. So that's why Paul said, eat whatever's put in front of you and don't ask. But if you happen to know about it, then don't do it. Nevertheless, the disciples in Jerusalem said, don't eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. That was the instruction they gave the Gentiles. Anyway, long story, but what I'm saying is that the conscience can be either too weak or too strong. But the Holy Spirit is the referee of that conscience. And often he uses our conscience, because oftentimes our conscience is in exactly the right place. Especially the more time we spend with God and the more time we spend in his word and the more we are influenced by the value system that's taught to us. I mean, you read through the book of Proverbs, you're going to get value after value after value after value. You start to make those values your own and you will discover that your conscience comes into line with the Holy Spirit's will, with the will of the Lord for your life. And then the conscience and the Holy Spirit are in cooperation with one another and you are led by your conscience. Indeed. And yes, that is how God speaks a lot to me. He speaks through my conscience too. But this morning, when I came into church, my conscience was bothering me. And the Lord said to me, take courage. It's me. Don't be afraid. You did it right. Take it easy. Okay, I breathe deep. I choose at this moment to believe the word of the Lord over top of my conscience, which could cause me to have a bad day. And that bad day could come out in many ways. I could be angry with somebody, or I could feel manipulated, or I could just bark at somebody. And it can come out, and I can cause more trouble by not having a clear conscience, where the Lord is all the time saying to me, hey, take courage. Does that make sense to you? Anyway, let's see. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me, for me in Jerusalem, so also you must testify at Rome. I want to just end with that thought that the Lord is never far away from us. If we find ourselves in a place where we have violated our conscience, we should always ask the Lord, God, did I do the wrong thing? When the Lord speaks to us in the middle of that, if he says, yes, you did the wrong thing, then we do what we told you last week. Repent quickly. Get on your knees and say, God, I'm sorry. And then make every effort to make restitution where restitution is necessary. That's a good thing to do. But if you say, Lord, did I do the wrong thing, and God doesn't give you an answer, or the Lord just simply says, be at peace, then, my brethren, take courage. Take the courage. Take it. Put it on. It becomes a shield for you. It's called faith, really. It's like a breastplate. It'll protect you from the enemy's accusation. I was reading in Zechariah over the snow break, and Zechariah is an interesting Old Testament prophet, minor prophet, prophesying towards the end of the reconstruction of the temple in after the Babylonian captivity. So in the 5th century BC, he's prophesying. And he gives this prophetic word about a high priest who's standing before God in filthy garments, and the devil is accusing him. And God comes and silences the accuser and tells the angels around to put clean garments on that high priest, and then says to the high priest, who's now cleansed, no work of his own. The only thing he needed to do was find himself in the presence of the Lord. He was in the presence of the Lord with the wrong garments, but because he was in the presence of the Lord, God looked at him and said, you know what? There's some faith there. Clean this guy up. The Lord said, don't you worry about what the accuser said. If you will do what I told you to do, you will have the right to stand before me. And I was reading that passage and thinking about how God has given us the right to stand before Him. And how oftentimes we don't come before Him because we're so troubled by our conscience. And we're so troubled by that, by these conflicts on the inside of us. And we draw away from God. We feel distant from Him. I want to just encourage you with these words. Take courage. It's Him. Don't be afraid. Get yourself in the presence of the Lord and let Him clothe you with garments of righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that when we need You, You are always right with us. Lord, You declared that You would be with us to the end of the age. As we go forth into the world to bring Your gospel message to everybody that we can, in whatever ways You give us, we can rest assured in this, You are with us to the end of the age. I thank You for that. Today we take courage. You are with us. No obstacle will overcome us. No anxieties will overcome us. We take courage right now in the name of Jesus. Do you need to sell something? Do you need to buy something? Do you need to fix something? Do you need to repair a relationship? Take courage. Take courage. Do you need healing? Do you need deliverance? Do you need a breakthrough? Take courage.